Oh, Romans chapter 12. And we'll read verses 17 to 21 from Romans chapter 12. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly and truly add his gracious and abundant blessing to the reading of his truth. And let us pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins, who gave his soul and laid down his life, who died that men may live, who received the wrath of God upon his person, that and paid a debt that none of us could ever pay. We pray, Lord God, that in his name and by the power of your Spirit, through your word, that you'll minister unto us, that we may understand your word, that you'll give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you'll renew our minds by your word, and that our hearts will rejoice, and that our souls will be renewed, and we might be refreshed and go forth in the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, and give this time to you. We ask you to be glorified in it, Lord. We pray that this come forth in clarity, and that we might apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at forgiveness part one, divine remission, which was gracious salvation. And just as a moment of review, we understand that the forgiveness that comes from God, the divine mercy to those who receive God's forgiveness, there was no merit worthy of God's forgiveness found in the recipients of his mercy. That was one thing. The second was that we saw was only God can exonerate sins committed against him. Only he can abolish them. Third, God forgives sins for his own sake, which ties into number one. They had nothing worthy in them to forgive them. So he does so for his own sake because he's merciful. And fourth, God's forgiveness reconciles the penitent sinner that responds in trusting faith. Repentance is a condition of the actuality of God's forgiveness. God is merciful, certainly, and he's merciful and good, and his goodness is extended unto those that are evil, whether they repent or not. But we saw those things in last week's lesson as we looked in Isaiah chapter 43. But today, as we look at part two of forgiveness, forgiveness as it is a dutiful submission, and it is a merciful sanctification. We extend mercy because we've received mercy, and that mercy that we extend actually is the work that provides one of those things for our sanctification in increasing holiness until that day when the Lord comes. The doctrine of forgiveness, and this is where we, as we took a side trip, we did an expositional study of Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. We went to look at God's forgiveness in Isaiah 43. And now we're back, and we read the same passage because we want to continue on in our study. And this is a very important issue. I think it's an extremely important issue these days because the doctrine of forgiveness is an issue these days of much controversy. The questions that arise, as I mentioned last time, that there are occasions when we should, are there occasions when we should not forgive? Should we forgive the unrepentant? Must I forgive unconditionally? Among those who embrace the doctrines of grace, there are many that disagree on this issue. There are people today who believe the doctrines of grace, who say they are Reformed or Reformed Baptists or Grace Baptists, or just grace altogether. They believe in a conditional forgiveness, that a person must repent, because as if we forgive as God forgave, that there must be there must be repentance on the other part. There are people that believe that, and they are well-known people. They are people that have that God has blessed with incredible ministries. They are people that I have learned from greatly, but they believe that it doesn't demonstrate justice and so forth. And I'm not going to name their names, but if you want to afterwards, sometime this week, or if you send me an email and you want me to tell you, I'll give you the links. I'll let you know. I don't want to do it publicly, but I will tell you that those that have believed in what is called unconditional election, and that word unconditional doesn't mean it's just willy-nilly. It is, or just, you know, because we're going to do it. It comes from the same term that is used in the doctrines of grace, unconditional election, that there is nothing that merited on the party that offends in order for them to receive forgiveness. John Calvin believed this, Matthew Henry believed this, Matthew Poole believed this, Thomas Watson believed this, Charles Spurgeon believed this, and that there are some contemporary, well-known contemporary grace people that also believe this. I believe this. But we have to understand what it means. That's why we went into divine forgiveness first, so that we can understand what it means to forgive others according to the Scripture. Now, chapter 12, verse 17 through 21 is the jumping off point for the topic of forgiving others, the topic of forgiveness. This is an expression of the depth of love we should have as souls redeemed by God's grace, according to 1 Corinthians 13, that we are to love, and the love that we are told to love our enemies with should be no different than the description that we see of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And His mercy would certainly be included in this love, because we're told to bless them that persecute us. And in Matthew chapter 5 specifically, we're told to love our enemies. Then mercy, forgiveness, would be included in this. It's appropriate to go to this depth in this truth, because forgiveness of wrongs received is one of the hardest to submit to. Enemies implies that we have been wronged. The use of the term in Romans, the use of the term in Matthew chapter 5, implies that we have been wronged by these people that we are to love, that we are to forgive. So we have the points that are in your handout: restrained by mercy, submissive for mercy, benevolent in mercy, representatives of mercy, and then we'll go into our applications and we'll spend more time in applications, because the points are only points to give us a review from Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. These are also as a precursor to this. These are not direct commands that must be kept by the letter of the law of faith. They are not direct commands, but the spirit of these commands are a reality of the new heart and new spirit of the believing saint. Just as it follows in the previous text that just as there are differing gifts according to verses 4 through 16, and not every one has all those gifts or they're applied in the same way, there are different circumstances among those who are our enemies or those who offend us, so you can't just say, okay, this is a direct command. There is a spirit of it, so that it is the heart of our love that we have received from God that is demonstrated unto others and displayed unto others. This is the heart that encompasses our whole lives. We should have a desire for this love, and a desire and a willingness to forgive. In verses 17 to 18, to recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This is where the note says restrained by mercy. Proverbs 17 and verse 13 says, "Whoso rewardeth evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house." So what we have here in verses 17 and 18, it says don't reward evil for evil, is actually a, not, I wouldn't say a warning, it is a preventive measure. It's God saying, hey, look out. If you repay evil for evil, as a, this is being a preventative measure, as one sin leads to another. Proverbs 17 verse 13 says that if you repay evil for good, evil shall not depart from his house. Now, what more if you repay evil for evil? Evil will still not depart from your house. Why? Because once you get into the mode of repaying, though you're supposed to be sanctified, you're supposed to be holy, you're supposed to be acting like Christ, and when you start doing something that's wicked, that will start a chain reaction of doing wickedness after wickedness after wickedness. Restrained by mercy. The next point in verse 19, we are submissive for mercy. It says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place in the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Leviticus 19 and 18 says, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. And Psalm 18, verse 47 to 48, it says, it is God that avengeth me, and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. And then this next part, which is in verse 48 of Psalm 18. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. That was the last part of Psalm 18, verse 48. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Now, certainly when the psalm was written, it was speaking of enemies that were out there who were doing violence against you. But I want to turn this around a little bit because there's no reason why it can't be explained this way in light of the New Testament Scripture. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Who's the violent man? Me. You. Us. We're submissive to mercy. Avenge not yourself. Why? Because God has delivered us from the violent man. I don't have to try to dispense justice or justify myself or try to be vindicated because I will do so in violence. But I've been delivered from myself, from the sinful man. The old man is crucified. The new man, which is a man of life and a man of love, because I am a new creature, is one of love and mercy and forgiveness. In Christ, God has delivered me from the violent man. You know the expression, we have met the enemy and he is us? That, I believe, really applies to that verse. Next, in verse 20, it says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Benevolent in mercy. That brings us back to verse 14 again. We're reminded of that. It's not just feed him. It is to bless. It says in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Which reminds us of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And Matthew chapter 5 verse 45 says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And as this again, it's just a review of what we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Matthew 5:48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, this is the context of Matthew, and I recommend that because you have your notes, look at it this week. Matthew 5:44 through 5:48. Being perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, we can't be perfect unless God makes us perfect in that day that He comes. 1 Corinthians 15 says that this corruptible must put on incorruption. You know, it's speaking of the resurrection. In other words, for Paul to say that all through 1 Corinthians 15, we still have corruption in us. And we won't be perfect until that day when Christ comes and the resurrection takes place and we're given a glorified body. And so being perfect does not mean that we are going to be exactly like God. That's a given. But we're not going to be as perfect as God in all things. But what perfection in it are we going to have? That God pours out His goodness and His benevolence on the evil and the good simultaneously, we should be doing that as well. And therefore is the perfection of the saints, as that is a demonstration of this change that is within us. We become no respecter of persons within that regard because of the mercy that we have received. This is unto our sanctification, that we may embrace grace, cling to the cross, cleave to Jesus Christ, and trust Him for our transformation and our growth in holiness. The flesh opposes the Spirit according to Galatians 5 and verse 17. It says it lusteth in the King James Version. The flesh lusteth after the Spirit. But the word can mean oppose or is an adversary. The flesh is adversarial. It's at war with the Spirit. Now, what applications can we draw from this? And this is where it's most important. This is where the rubber meets the road, and I think that we'll put it together through the scriptures that we've gone through last week and today. The applications through forgiveness of others. Now, Thomas Watson, I shouldn't really cover this, but Thomas Watson summarized this portion as it relates to forgiveness in this way. He tied in his body of divinity, Matthew chapter 6 in with how we are to forgive with this portion of Scripture right here. And you know what? Almost every one of the Puritans and Reformers did so as well. And this is why I'm wondering how so many people are getting off on saying, well, you know, you require repentance. There needs to be repentance on the other party in order for you to forgive. Well, I suggest that human forgiveness is not divine forgiveness. We have an element, an aspect of it, and it springs forth from the divine forgiveness that we have received. But our forgiveness is different. It's different. I won't go over what Thomas Watson, but he has seven characteristics which are basically just summarized here in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21. But what we'll look at is the first, divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. Our forgiveness of others is a matter of divine sovereignty. When you have been wronged, it has already happened. When someone has sinned against you, no matter what it is, if they've beaten you and to where you're still alive. If you're dead, well, who'd care then? You're in the presence of the Lord. There's no retribution from you for them after you're dead as far as you're concerned. But if you're like beaten, like the Jew that was left on the wayside in that parable from the Samaritan, there you are, and you're like, you're helpless. It's already been done. To take vengeance in that way, in a sense, it denies the sovereignty of God. Are we going to say, well, God, we need the exact vengeance on this because, well, you didn't know it was going to happen? To be angry over it expresses a lack of faith in the providence of God. And then also, I want to bring this term up here. You know, this term that is used often. It's not used in grace churches, at least I hope it's not. That you got to, I need to forgive God. God forbid that anyone that I know says something like that. That is just plain blasphemy. To forgive God, God has done nothing to be forgiven over. He is perfect, He is holy, He is just, He is good. And I've heard that expression a couple times out on the mission field. Not of grace, folks, thankfully. This is born out of a blasphemous view that removes the sovereignty of God to say something like that, or at least minimize it, elevating man's position as if we can forgive God. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then again in Matthew 5, 46 and 47, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute the brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" See, to suggest an offense done to you is unforgivable actually violates the Word of God, because 1 Corinthians 13, verses 5 and 6 say this of love. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, verse 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now the new, rejoiceth not in iniquity, thinketh no evil. That's from the New American Standard. New American Standard Bible says, does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's how the NASB says it. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Now both of those actually, thinketh no evil and rejoiceth not in iniquity, are important to keep in mind. The next point we'll talk about rejoiceth not in iniquity, but thinketh no evil. It keeps no record of the evil that's done. It doesn't say that I abolish the sin or exonerate it. I can't do that. Romans 12, verse 19, as it says, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." What wrong have I suffered? Have you suffered? Has anyone suffered that can possibly compare with the sins we have committed against God, the sins that were so heinous that God had to send His Son to die for those sins? There is no sin. If someone murdered me, that sin is not as evil as the sins that I've committed against God. Now, certainly that's a sin against God. That is a sin against God. He's murdered somebody who is made in the image of God. But the sins that I've committed against God, and when I bring that sin of anybody who has offended me to the cross of Christ, and I look at and weigh that sin that someone has offended me with, and weigh it against the sins I've committed against the Holy God, the sins they committed against me are nothing. They are nothing. And what can I do about that sin which offends God? I can't do anything about it. I am not God. You are not God. We can't do anything about that. Anger and resentment is brought to the cross. It must be brought to the cross when we've suffered wrongs. We must first look at the cross and then take the offense unto the cross as well. We must take the anger and resentment to the cross for death, as mortifying any sin. In Ephesians 4, it says, "Be ye angry, but sin not." Now that's a conundrum. It's a riddle. Why? Because you can't be angry and not sin. Because if you go all the way back down to, what is it, verse 31 or 30, it mentions anger and wrath and bitterness to put those things away. Why? Because they're sins. There's no way that you can be angry with a holy, righteous anger. The only one that can do that is God. Delegated authority would be the next point. What about passages like Matthew 18, Luke 17, and John 20? Remember, we do not rejoice in iniquity, according to 1 Corinthians 13, 5. We do not rejoice in iniquity. Additionally, our forgiveness does not and cannot exonerate sins. As I mentioned before, only God can forgive sins, as even sins against other human beings is a sin against God, for we are made in God's image. Therefore, there are consequences to sin. So we don't rejoice in the iniquity. But as far as I'm concerned, I will take no account of it. Why? Because we're sinners. We sin. Even though I'm a mature sinner, we have to remember that when we take the passage of Scripture that we're looking at in Romans 12, it wasn't too long ago that we were just reading Romans 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. Because I know that dwelleth in me," that is in my flesh, "dwelleth no good thing." So when we start considering those, we start getting a perspective on, wow, oh, this is real forgiveness as the rubber meets the road, so to speak. This is how I can start applying forgiveness, because I have a divine perspective that is revealed to me, as Brother Gene brought out in the devotion, a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's revealed by the Holy Spirit, and I realize I'm way down here. I'm like Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou takest thought of him? I'm not like Christ, who is exalted above the heavens, the creator of all the universe. I'm placed in the place that I am because I have a revelation of the Spirit of who God is. And then I realize my insignificance. Who am I to, who are they to do this against me? Sounds silly, doesn't it, when you start thinking about that? See, there's a responsibility, though, to this forgiveness among God's people. It's not just willy-nilly. Though we forgive, we don't take account of the wrong. We need to understand that though I have a skewed view of justice unless I go to the cross of Jesus Christ, we look at Luke 17. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. I'll just... Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 say this: "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." This shows the long-suffering of Christian believers among one another. Because if you're a Christian and you've repented by the grace of God, because repentance is a gift from God, it is a grace, then there is kind of an expectation that repentance should come. Hey, look, brother, you're sinning. You know, we're rebuking them gently and in meekness, but hey, you've sinned. I'm sorry, I repent. I repent before God, and there's prayer, and they're reconciled back again before God, and they're restored in the body of Christ. It gives us guidelines so how we may be conducting ourselves as believers, so that we might walk in love, and then that love is generated out to the unbelievers in evangelism and so forth. Is this conditional repentance? Rebuke lends to instruction. It does. Now, this might not be particularly, Luke 17 might not be particularly to leaders, but it does lend to instruction. Leaders should receive Luke 17, because in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, it says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season." What does it say? You all know this. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." That's the responsibility of leaders within the church. But it's also the responsibility of every Christian in a sense, because the rebuke is to bring forth repentance unto the people of God, because we're continually repenting, because we always and continually sin with the corruption of our flesh. This may be further exemplified by our text in John chapter 20 and verses 22 to 23. Because after Jesus arose from the dead, and he appears in the room with the disciples, Thomas wasn't there, and he said, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit or forgive, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Now, there's an interesting thing on this. I think it's twofold. One is the sobering and fearful, and I mean godly fear, the sobering and fearful perspective of the responsibility in the church for forgiveness. Here he's speaking to the leaders of the church. Here is, as the church is on the verge of having the Holy Spirit poured out upon them very soon, within 50 days actually, from this resurrection, and poured out upon them. And here are the leaders here. They have a grave responsibility for seeing the order of the church grow in holiness. And so it's not in a personal forgiveness, but it is in corporate, because if there is somebody who we have to identify who might have a false confession, a false profession of faith, or who is blatantly sinning and brings a bad reputation and a bad name upon the Church of Jesus Christ, we need to take measures for that. And that's where it brings us to Matthew 18. It says, moreover, if your brother, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. See, there's the responsibility that somewhat ties into John chapter 20. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Very grave, serious look at how we should how we are responsible as a Church of Jesus Christ, especially as leaders. And again, I say as touching, as say unto you that if two or three shall, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Praise God for that. So that when we are going forth as the smallest possible congregation that there is among a local church gathering, two people, Jesus is right there, so that the decision that is being made for the good of the church and most importantly for the blessedness of the name of Jehovah God above is going forth without having to have the guilt, oh, did I do this wrong or did I do it right? Jesus is in the midst of us, and as we prayerfully considered this sin, we went forth in holiness and in righteousness and can trust that we were hearing from the Lord. We would expect professing believers who supposedly have been saved by grace to receive rebuke for sin in humility and seek by God's grace repentance willfully. Yet, even if they don't repent, notice that they are to be treated as, according to verse 17 of Matthew 18, as a heathen man and a publican. They're to be treated as, get this, unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. Which means what? Personally, that you forgive them. Because if you're going to forgive your enemies, and if they're acting like this, are you going to retain that sin? No. As a church body, we recognize the sin that is we don't want festering within our local corporate congregation. But as individuals, there but by the grace of God go I. There, but by God's grace have I been. And praying even after they've gone out, just as the case of the guy that was committing fornication in Corinth, when Paul was writing the letter from Romans, that he went out, but he was brought back in because he did repent. Repentance is the goal. It is the heart and desire. Now, dutiful humility. I got to start moving on here. Dutiful humility. God does not forget. Oh, here, excuse me. Here is a quote from somebody, and I'll leave out his name. He wrote this on the internet in 2007. He says, God does not forgive apart from repentance. Neither should we. In major offenses, we are not to forgive the unrepentant. End quote. It sounds good on the surface, but it, after all that I've gone through, to come to that, you go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right, especially what we've gone through. Because repentance is a grace of God. Your forgiveness or your not forgiveness is not going to bring anyone to repentance. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25 says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Verse 25 says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance is a grace. We learned that in Sunday school this morning. I mean, some of us knew that, or at least I hope we did. But Brother Jimmy covered it in Sunday school. Repentance is a grace that comes simultaneously with faith in that initiation, but it still comes as we see sins unfolding by the illumination of the Holy Spirit through the Word. It still comes by the grace of God, by the Spirit. Repentance comes as it is a grace of God. There is a desire in all forgiveness to the end that one might repent and turn to God. In fact, Acts chapter 7, verses 59 to 60, when Stephen was stoned, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," and then the very last verse, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." There's no way, because he died, there's no way that he could exact a reconciliation through repentance from them. It was unknown. He forgave them as he was dying. Now, there's a testimony for you within that. There's an expectation by the folks that consider that it is a conditional forgiveness that we must have so that there is a reconciliation among us. Well, that's a transaction that might be completed for forgiveness, but that is also by God's grace. If I'm reconciled to someone, because it says in Romans chapter 12, as much as is possible, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. The implication is that you may not live peaceably with them. But so does it mean that I don't forgive them because they haven't reconciled? No, we love them. True reconciliation, I mean, even the reconciliation that comes, it must come by the grace of God, but true reconciliation, brother to brother, or even the dwelling of an unbeliever to a believer comes by the grace of God, and is also an application of the blood, because Colossians 1 and verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself." Brother Gene, did you touch on that this morning? I was thinking of it, even if you didn't. "By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." See, unless reconciliation is granted by saving grace, or at least common grace among unbelievers, we are murderers just like the first man. Adam murdered the entire human race. His son followed suit right after him. Cain murdered Abel. We are murderers. Somebody will say, well, that's a poor example of justice if you forgive someone. A poor example of justice. The righteousness of God and the justness of God is revealed where? In the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as Romans 1 and verses 16 and 17 tell us, I was going to get it in here. You know I was. The theme to the book, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." For therein is the righteousness of God. Where? In verse 16. The gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Christ crucified. Our ability to demonstrate any godly attribute, like justice, for that matter, any good work, does not in any way come from ourselves, but comes completely from the Spirit of Christ. And that's my paraphrase of the 1689 Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Philadelphia Confession, you name it. I think it's actually in the New Hampshire Confession as well. And also this, during this life, the corruptions of nature remain in those who are regenerated. And although it is pardoned and mortified through Christ, yet this corrupt nature and all its motions are truly and properly sinful. So the best of our justice will never reflect that, because we're not supposed to have justice pointed to us. It's supposed to point to Christ. Point to Christ. here is the delightful reality, that there is forgiveness. It keeps us from despair because it keeps us embracing grace, clinging to the cross, and cleaving to Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And there's no despair then, because if I have to count on, well, is my repentance good enough? Wait a minute, I'm a sinner. My repentance can never be good enough. It's a grace of God. But if I have to require repentance from someone else, they'll be wondering, well, was my repentance good enough? Is he going to bring it back again? Because he's fallen. He's a sinner. I have no despair. Forgiveness in this way, in forgiving one another, is such a freeing thing. It frees us. It's a truth that will set you free. How about this? Forgive yourself. Have you ever heard that one from some of these psychologists or whatever? To forgive, if you use this expression, well, you know what? You just need to forgive yourself. That tells you that the sufficiency of Christ's forgiveness at the cross isn't good enough. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to receive His forgiveness. To forgive yourself is giving yourself an ability and a capability that you just don't have. We're given to forgive one another only by the grace of God to an extent. In fact, I'm just going to wrap it up. I have so many other things here that I could speak on. I spoke on them. Remember this, Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. If you've sinned, you have that promise from God. But here, I'll close it with this so that you can see it. There's more things in my notes that I could probably cover. 1 John 7 and verse 10, Isaiah 43 verse 25, and how Matthew 6, 14 and 15 works. I wish I could cover that. We're just running out of time, but let me close it up with this, which hopefully it will make sense to you. Because we are sinners saved by grace, we are corrupt. Because we must put on incorruption. We grow in grace, certainly. We are strengthened in faith, absolutely, and we must be. We must be continually bringing ourselves to the cross and trusting in Christ and Christ alone. But on the front of your, inside of your handout under the notes, under introduction, you have those where it says forgiveness number one, divine remission. Let's run down the list here. No merit worthy of God's forgiveness was found in the recipients of His mercy. Those aren't in your notes, are they? I didn't put them in there? I'm sorry about that. But let me go over them real quickly. First, there were four things that we learned last week about God's divine forgiveness. The first one was no merit worthy of God's forgiveness was found in the recipients of His mercy. Those who received mercy from God, they were unworthy. They were sinners, just like you and I. I was a sinner. There was nothing worthy in me to receive it. Number two, only God can exonerate sins committed against Himself. Or against Him. Number three, God forgives sins for His own sake, which ties into number one. And number four, God's forgiveness reconciles the penitent sinner that responds in trusting faith. Now, of those four things, can we do all four of them? Absolutely not. The only one we can do is the first one. There's no merit worthy of God's forgiveness found in those that are receiving forgiveness from us. So in love, when we don't take into account the offense that has offended us, no matter how heinous it may be, and it may be something that is so horrible that it's just too earth-shattering to mention. Some people in this room right here have had things that have happened to them that are unspeakable. I know that. There are things that have happened to people all over this planet. Christians have been beaten and tortured, molested, raped, killed. But when those things happen, it may be harder. Some things are light and we can disregard it small. We can just cast it away and disregard, think no evil of that. We won't continually think on that thing that has been going on and think on the Lord Jesus Christ and take it to the cross. But if it's harder, then if God has done it and in His sovereignty, then by His grace, we will be sanctified through it. If that loved one was saved, then you can rejoice that though they went through that suffering, the suffering that they went through is in no way in comparison to the suffering that our Lord went through when God poured out His holy fury on our behalf. That we can trust that God is good and in His providence He does all things according to His good for the best benefit of all His people. We cannot exonerate sins committed against God, or we cannot even exonerate the sins committed against us. We cannot forgive them for our sake, because the Scripture in Ephesians 4 says to forgive them for Christ's sake. And God's forgiveness to reconcile. We can't reconcile people. That only comes from God. So the only one we can do is to forgive unto recipients that are not worthy, because I wasn't worthy to receive forgiveness. Though I repented, doesn't matter whether they can repent or not. By the grace of God, I ask You, Lord, if the worst thing happens to me, though I'll shed many tears and I will weep and mourn, though You would weep and mourn if the worst thing happened, a calamity that struck and someone offended You by hurting you or hurting someone you loved, is your Christianity so that you could trust in the sovereignty of God to say, Lord, let Me show mercy to those people that they might repent, that there might be one other, because that soul that they hurt might be, You might be overjoyed that they might be in the presence of Christ. Somebody kill me, is that going to be the worst thing that happened to me? I'll be in the presence of Christ and I won't be thinking about you. As much as I love You, I won't look to the left or to the right, and I won't be looking down here. My eyes will be holding Jesus Christ and Him alone. And I will have every good thought. Let's go before the Lord and meditate just for a moment. Well, let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, give us the blessedness of forgiveness. As You forgave, You forgive by Your grace. And in order to receive it, there must be repentance. So we say, Father, send repentance. But as far as for us, we ask You, Lord, that if we are saved, may we forgive as You have called us to forgive. That there's nothing in here that will allow us to deny. There's nothing that could be done. We pray that we would have the faith that there would be nothing that would be done that we would deny the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. It's about Your sovereignty, and that You are a good God and You are a sanctifying God. And we pray that You would make us holy, Lord. We pray that You would keep us from those calamities, Lord. But we pray that we might love our enemies as we were Your enemies. That while we were yet enemies, Christ came and died for us and saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.